Once again, good morning. It is good to be back together again. We will be continuing our study in the book of Joshua, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6. And if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, or you've listened to that sermon, last time we looked at about three verses, and then you might be looking at this morning and see it's 27 verses and think there's no way we're going to cover it all. And there is that very real possibility. We might end up revisiting this text next week, but we'll see how the Lord leads and how this goes, and we'll see how we manage our time this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Again, we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 6, and it's the entire chapter through verse 27. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you shall keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very long passage that we've just read. And it's only by your power that my preaching will even be as effective as just hearing your word being read. God, bless your people by the reading of the word. Now we pray that you would bless your people by the preaching of the word. Show us beauty and wonders from your word. May it mold our lives. May it shape us. May it guide our actions. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As we move into this passage, we're actually moving into the only action portion, so to speak, of the book of Joshua. Chapters 6 through 12 are sort of the war chapters, the action chapters, the exciting bit, so to speak, as you read the narrative. And within that, there's sort of a subunit that we'll be looking at over the remaining weeks of November here, and it's chapters 6 through 8. And you've probably read them before, and you understand what's coming after the fall of Jericho. But we get a series of successive battles as the Israelites have entered the land, and the conquest begins in earnest. And what we want to look at today, as we look at the fall of Jericho, is we want to see the contrast between the lives of those whose devotion is to God and those who are devoted as a testament to God's justice. And structure-wise, if you notice, the chapter's titled the Battle of Jericho in most Bibles, or the Fall of Jericho, or something along those lines. But if you caught it, the Battle of Jericho really only occupies about a verse, maybe a verse and a half. So far as that goes, the action is not really on the battle itself. It's almost an afterthought in the chapter. That's not really the main focus of the chapter. But what precedes the battle and what follows the battle, the actions of the Israelites, are really, we might more appropriately say, the actions of God as he fulfills his promises, are the focus of the chapter here. But coupled with that, there's one other theme that we'll have to explore. It's just probably one of, in my opinion at least, the most difficult issues in the entire book of Joshua, beginning about verse 17, where he begins to talk about the things devoted to God. And he talks about the destruction of the city of Jericho with its people. And so those are sort of the two main points that we'll have this morning. Out of all of these 27 verses, those are the two things that we really want to focus on. This quote-unquote battle of Jericho, where really the focus is not on the battle itself. And then this issue of the devoted things, those devoted to the ban. But before we begin, just a few comments about Jericho, a few comments about the chapter itself. Interestingly, so there is still a city of Jericho. You could go walk its streets today. The modern city of Jericho is not the city of Jericho that we see here in the Bible, although they're closely co-located. Obviously, this city of Jericho, though it will be rebuilt later, is destroyed, and then will be destroyed again in the future from this point. But they do believe that they found the city of Jericho, the biblical city of Jericho, referred to as Tel es-Sultan. It's a little under 10 acres total. It's a hill near where the modern city of Jericho is, near the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea. And one thing that it's important to point out as we consider Jericho and as we consider some of what's going to be happening here, the Bible doesn't actually refer to Jericho as a major metropolis. I don't know if it's because of Sunday school lessons or what, but we get this impression that Jericho was a truly gargantuan city. And the Bible's not hesitant at all to designate a city as a great city, a large city, a city full of people. Nineveh, for example, at the end of Jonah, God will comment himself on how many people there are who don't know their right hand from their left, most likely a reference to just children, and how much cattle is in the city. And so the city of Jericho is not a major impediment to the Israelites because there were hundreds of thousands of people there, more than likely. In truth, it's actually probably a fairly small city. It's an impediment because it is militarily very important. The fact that it has a wall actually makes it stand out from other cities of that particular region at that particular time. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at this city, it's more than likely, due to the size of what we see in the ruins, that it might be more akin to a military outpost or a village in terms of population. But its military value cannot be underestimated, because it guards where the Israelites have crossed. And without first conquering Jericho, they cannot invade Canaan. Now, within this text, it's also important to point out, like I mentioned a minute ago, this is not a text where you get to be the hero. The focus is on God and his actions here. This text is not about defeating your Jericho. It's not tearing down the walls of anger or greed. The focus here is on what God does for his people, the battle God fights for his glory. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin to explore these sort of two themes: the battle of Jericho itself, where God fights, God's action by God, for God. And then later, time permitting, we'll look at the issue of those devoted to the ban, either this week or next week. Now, both of these issues turn on the very first verse in chapter 6 there. If you look, now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Militarily, this city presents an impediment to God fulfilling his promises. And so there's an attention here immediately in the text. The city is shut up. It is blocked. It provides no way around, so to speak, for the Israelites, because if they simply march beyond it, there will be an enemy at their back able to attack them. And it presents an impediment or a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility here. And that rises to the fore in our first issue as we look at the Battle of Jericho itself. If you notice, in reality, because so little attention is paid to the battle, the focus is on God's action here. This is a work of God, by God, and for God. But yet the people are there and still responsible to participate in God's action. And that's really our first point here. The life of devotion to God means obedient participation in God's victory. This is not a story about Joshua succeeding at Jericho. This is a story about God's victory that he invites his people into. And so we see the life of devotion to God. And you notice the battle is certain, really, from the beginning. If we were making a movie out of this, this would actually be a very poor way to sort of write the chapter. Because right at the very beginning, God says, we're about to go defeat Jericho. I've already defeated the king and his mighty men. And we actually saw that in chapter 2 and chapter 5. Where it talks about their hearts had melted and there was no strength left within them. The spiritual battle, so to speak, the battle of morale has already been waged, and the people of Jericho and, quite frankly, the people of Canaan have already lost. They have a defeatist attitude already because of what God has done. They've looked at the mighty acts of God. They've heard about this God of the Israelites, and they are afraid. But there remains a physical impediment. Even in their fear, they're still manning the walls of Jericho. In this city, or this military outpost, it presents a physical barrier to the people of Israel. And so God says, my promises are sure, I will fulfill them. Here is how I am going to defeat this challenge to me fulfilling my promises. And that's what we really need to see here, is that God is making a promise to defeat the walls of Jericho. Not, he doesn't tell Joshua, go devise a plan to defeat those walls. He tells him right from the outset, victory is certain. In many ways, this is something that God does continually throughout the Bible. He looks at Joshua and the people, and he says, do not be afraid, I've given you victory. I've conquered the people inside the walls, and soon I'll tear down those walls. And in the same way, in the New Testament, God makes this same promise. If you were to look in John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What kind of God is this that keeps his promises in this way? He's the type of God that tells you right from the outset, I've won. Not I've won, not Mike has won, not any of you have won, but he has won, and he invites you into his victory. As your life is so devoted to him, in your life of devotion to God, he invites you into his victory. And so what do the people have to fear as they face Jericho? And I admit, let's just be honest, it's easy to say that after the walls have come down, but as Joshua and the people stand there staring at the walls, it's much harder. In the same way that I know that God has overcome the world, I know that there is no problem in the world that we face right now that God has not overcome in Christ. Yet still, I struggle with this. And honestly, I think Joshua and the people would have struggled. They hear the promise of God, yet the wall still stands. Which is why it is so important that we realize that God doesn't look at Joshua and the people and say, go conquer the wall, I've given victory. He says, watch my victory and participate in it. And he says the same thing to us. Simply put, I can't believe that promise that God has overcome the world in my own strength. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I can believe when I look at the problems in the world, and when I look around, I see a lot of problems in the world. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I can believe that just as God promises victory here, and we're going to see in a minute how he brings down the walls, that he has overcome the world. Because again, he doesn't say, go be the hero. God says, I am the hero, come follow me. And that's what our text illustrates. It's also some of the reason for the repetition here. Because if you notice, this is not a very good military plan, which is something that we've just seen throughout the entire book of Joshua. God's military plans so far in Joshua are kind of rubbish, right? He pins his people against a river. He doesn't lead a good invasion strategy. And then here he says, we're going to defeat this wall through a worship service. At no point does anything that the Israelites do, it's not the sound of their voices that are going to defeat the wall. Right? And we read here, and he talks about seven priests bearing seven ram's horns. You're going to bear the ark around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you will march seven times around it. And I'm sure if we were to stand inside the city of Jericho, if we were to stand on the walls with the king and the mighty men of valor in that city and watch the Israelites doing this, we would probably make what I'm sure is the mistake that they made. And they were focusing on the Israelites with the swords and the spears marching around the city, completely oblivious to the fact that the focus here in this passage of the marching is not on the Israelites. They are very much along for the ride. The focus is on God who has come to Jericho. God who marches around the city once a day for 6 days. God who marches around the city seven times on the last day. Visualized by the ark itself, borne by the priests as they blow the ram's horns. And they march around it. Even this word march, yes, it can mean a military march, but more often than not in the Bible, it actually means a pilgrimage journey, where it's used in the Psalms as talking about pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship. God tells his people, come walk with me on a pilgrimage around Jericho. And as we see from what Joshua says in verse 10. There's no cheering, there's no taunting, there's no hurling of insults at the people of Jericho, but they maintain their silence. And it's only the sound of the horns, so often used for religious worship, that the people of Jericho are to hear. In a very real sense, it is only the sound of God's trumpet that the people of Jericho are to hear for those first days. Until finally, on that last day, God tells his people to raise a shout as he destroys the wall. And still within that, though that's the focus of the beginning part here, Joshua and the people still have a role to play. If you notice, as we've seen chapter after chapter, Joshua faithfully relays God's word. And though it seems tedious to us to read it, to read the repetition, it's there for an important reason, to show how specifically, how detailed the Israelites were in following God's word. How they did precisely what was commanded of them. It's a call to follow God into battle, into this worship service as God defeats his enemies and participate in this victory. And that's what we need to see here at the beginning, is that God calls us to action, yes, not to be the hero, not to make our plans, but rather to participate in his victory, to be devoted to him and participate in that. So what is it that he calls his people to now? What are our marching orders, as it were? And though I think you could probably call out a bunch of different things out of the New Testament, simply there's three that I'd like to highlight for you this morning. What are we as the people of God? How are we to participate in God's victory? This God who has already promised he's overcome the world. What does he tell us to do? He tells us to pray. He tells us to worship. And he tells us to reach out to the world as a witness to the world. And so that's actually what I would like to challenge us to this morning, something that's sort of been on my heart for months as I've been preaching here, something I'd like to invite you into. For the next 7 months, I would like to challenge you as I pray 7 minutes a day, because I understand time is at a premium. But I'm asking you to pray for these seven things that I'm going to detail to you in here in just a second. Seven things for 7 minutes. Every day for the next 7 months. These things that God has laid on my heart as I've stood in this pulpit. And some of them are far outside of our reach. In other words, it's only our prayers that will reach them. So the first three, I would ask you to pray for our national leaders. Pray for our state leaders. And then pray for our local leaders here in Selma. As we're commanded in the Bible, in the New Testament, to pray for our leaders. I'm asking you to pray for our national, state, and local leaders. I'd ask you to spend time praying as with these next 7 months for the coronavirus, for the illness that is sweeping through our country, both in the sense of those that are dying, but also because of businesses, jobs that are lost. The damage that coronavirus has inflicted upon our country physically, emotionally, dare I say even spiritually, as people have left churches and not returned. So I'd ask you to pray for that. And then the final three things I would ask you to pray for, I would say, are more local. I'd ask that you join with me in praying that we would see over these next 7 months a movement of the Holy Spirit here in Selma. As I drive in, I see a lot of churches with not a lot of cars in the parking lot. And so I would ask that you would pray with me that the Holy Spirit would move here in Selma, that the problem wouldn't be not just this church, but every church here in Selma, not a lack of people. Rather, what are we going to do with all the people? That God's Holy Spirit would move here in Selma. And then specifically for our church, it's the last two. Two things. That God would open for us some door here in the city of Selma, and I don't know necessarily what it looks like, that we can minister in a practical way to the city. And it's not that, as I've gotten to know all of you, many of you are doing that in wonderful ways already in your own capacity. But as a church, it would be my hope that there would be some way that we can show God's love in a physical, tangible way to our community, to the city of Selma here and the surrounding county. And then finally, I'm asking you to pray 7 minutes a day here over the next 7 months that God would lead seven families to our congregation. And why seven? It's the number we're looking at this morning. Why not 700? Honestly, I don't think we could handle that. But I want to be specific. I want to ask God for seven families, that he would bring seven families here to our congregation to worship with us. So I'm asking you over the next 7 months to pray for these things with me. Because these folks are our marching orders, that nothing changes, regardless of who occupies the White House, regardless of hurricanes or tornadoes, regardless of any other problem that we may encounter. What does God call us to do? To be a people that pray without ceasing, that pray for our elected leaders, that pray for the lost, that lift up praise to God. He calls us to be a people that worship him, that gather together to read from the book, to hear it preached, to sing, to enjoy the sacraments. He calls us to be a people that reaches out to our community, that shows God's love to those around them, both believer and unbeliever. And what happens when we do that? What happens when God's people follow his marching orders, when they participate in his victory? Well, that's the very, very short battle of Jericho. It's verse 20. Out of the whole chapter, 27 verses, you really get about really one verse. It is in some ways almost an afterthought, because God's power makes way for God's kingdom, is what we see here in the Battle of Jericho. His people have marched for a week, and they shout, and God tears down the wall. Not some earthquake, not some natural explanation. And how do I know that? Because this had to have been one of the most bewildering things to watch. I mean, admittedly, we've just talked about the Jordan River piling up on one side. But you have this wall in Jericho, and Rahab's house is built into the wall. And so if we were to stand with the Israelites as they shout, the wall crumbles, but somehow the one section of wall that doesn't fall and flatten anybody is the section that contains Rahab and her family. And we know that because the only way for Rahab to have remained alive was to stay in her house while the battle commenced. That was the covenant that was cut with her. Remain in your house, you and your family, all who belong to you. We will save you when our Lord takes the city. And what do we see here? But that promise is fulfilled. So the Israelites march and they shout, and they see the entire wall torn down except for the one specific section that contains the one family in the city that is to be saved. When God's people join in his victory, God's power makes a way to expand God's kingdom. If you ask me, how are we going to reach Selma? How are we going to reach Dallas County or Alabama or the United States or the world? Honestly, I think my initial answer, my somewhat cheeky answer, would be we're not, right? Like, that's too much for me. It's too much of a task for me. But it's not too much of a task for the God who makes his promises and fulfills his promises by his power. It's not too much for the God who invites me into that victory. So that's the first issue. We'll go ahead and continue on, and we're going to look at the second issue in this chapter, those devoted to the ban. And what we're going to see here is that a life opposed to God will be a witness to God's holiness and justice. And again, this second issue turns on verse 1. Jericho is shut up inside and out. Except in this sense, it's not shut up as in the gates are barred, but the gates of their hearts are barred. There's an intentional contrast in the text between the people of Jericho, the non-receptive people of Jericho, and Rahab, who received the spies. her and her family, they were not shut up, as the case may be, but they received the representatives of the Lord God of Israel. And so we see that tension in this second issue. And here's what's going on. If you look in verse 17, you look with me there in verse 17, you see the word devoted over and over and over and over again. And the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live. And then you skip to verse 18. But keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things. And here's what's going on. The Lord is making, he's describing the type of warfare they're to wage against Jericho. And it culminates in the passage where it says they put to the sword the men and the women, the young and the old. Every living thing in Jericho is killed by the Israelites. And only the gold and the silver, the things that cannot be burned or cut down by the sword, are brought into the house of the Lord. Again, not for the people of Israel's use. The entire city is under the ban, is another way to say it. They become a testament to God's justice. Now here's what this is not. This is not ethnic cleansing, because obviously Rahab and her family survives. The people here don't die because they are of a particular race. It's not a genocide. It's not jihad even. The war here is limited in time and scope and object. The city itself is, as I told you earlier, it's not a metropolis. There's not hundreds of thousands of people that the Israelites put to the sword here. But still, it's hard to address this. It's hard to think about this. And it's the other major focus of this chapter. So how do we think about this? And there's a couple things we need to think about. The first off is that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It's not that he's a gleeful God as the wicked are destroyed. If you were to look in Ezekiel 33:11 or Ezekiel 18:23, just looking at 18:23, you see this: "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" We even see this in the procession around Jericho. They're not blowing horns. They're not celebrating the city's destruction. If anything, the procession around Jericho is solemn, because judgment has come to the city. And if we were to look in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, we would see this. "But in the cities," and this is speaking to the Israelites as they're about to go into the land, "but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded." And then here's the reason: "That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God." Jericho is a testament that sin is not a thing to be trifled with or played with. That in fact, the Lord our God takes his holiness and purity and the holiness and purity of his people very, very seriously. And folks, we live in a time where what is evil, what is impure, is often called right. We live in a time where even those within the church, to a very great extent, think, well, maybe I could have just a little bit of the sin because it looks fun. But this passage is a testament to the fact that holiness and purity of God's people is something that he takes incredibly seriously. There can be no moral compromise. But the thing is, this isn't an issue of pettiness. It's not that he wants to one-up Jericho and their gods, but rather the time has come to deliver justice. When I say the God of Israel had arrived at Jericho, I'm being very, very serious, because God spoke to Abraham centuries before this. In Genesis 15:16, he said, "And they," talking about the Israelites, the people who would come from Abraham, "they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Not that they were better people then than they are here in the text of Joshua, but rather the timing of God's judgment was not complete. The time for God to judge had not arrived. And what we find in Joshua 6 is that the time of judgment had come. The clock had expired for them. And this actually helps us make sense of the curse that Joshua utters at the end of our passage, where he says, "At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Jericho is to be destroyed, its people put to the sword, everything that breathes destroyed. All of the gold and silver, the things that could not be destroyed, dedicated only to the Lord. And it was to remain a perpetual heap of stone, a testament that the time of judgment does come. And Joshua's curse is to say, anyone that violates that, here is the cost they will repay to rebuild this city that God has judged. And in 1 Kings 16, that's actually exactly what happens. Someone goes to rebuild the city of Jericho, and Joshua's curse is fulfilled upon him. And even though the city of Jericho is rebuilt, he rebuilds it at the cost of his firstborn and at the cost of his youngest. Now, if I'm being very honest with you, all of that doesn't help me. I still struggle with this text where God has ordered the men and the women and the children to be put to the sword. Because it's texts like this that really question my convictions about Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1, that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:3, that they are by nature children of wrath. Because see, here's the issue. I want to look at the city of Jericho, and I want to go, well, were they really that bad, and did they deserve judgment? Because this seems horrible. But if I'm really honest with myself, I do that because I see myself in the city of Jericho. If I can say, well, they're not so bad that they deserve judgment, maybe I can say, well, maybe I'm good enough that I don't deserve judgment. It's a question, really, of why would I be okay with the city, the people growing old and dying in their sins and trespasses? The problem here is not the death per se. The problem here is I look at this and I go, I want them to be good enough to not deserve judgment, because in my sinful heart, I want to be good enough in my own power to not deserve judgment. And it's a question of, am I going to believe what the Bible says about a holy and pure and just God who brings true judgment, fair judgment, righteous judgment? And am I going to believe what the Bible says about humanity? That we are a people in need of a Savior. That you can't be good enough on your own to not deserve judgment, whether it comes when you're very young or very old. That nobody can escape this judgment just because their hair is gray or whether they're very young. And just when all hope is lost, so to speak, I remember this is actually not the last time that God would come to Jericho. If you look in Luke 19, God comes to Jericho. You could say maybe one last time. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And this time the gates of Jericho are not shut before him, But you could definitely say that the hearts of Jericho might be just as shut up before him. And it's a story that's familiar to all of us if we've, you know, listened to the Sunday school story or the little song. Because Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he climbs up in a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus. And Jesus calls him out of that tree and dines with him. This man who was hated by all those around him for what he did, his profession. And Jesus came to save such as him. You see, the true testament to God's absolute justice and judgment against sin is not here what happens in Jericho the first time he comes, but rather it's what's going to happen shortly after the second time he comes to Jericho. When he leaves Jericho and he goes to the cross, and he says, here's how absolutely serious I am about sin. Here's how serious I am about your absolute need for a Savior. Is that I've come to be among you and die for you, the only person in history who didn't deserve judgment, who didn't deserve death. The only truly righteous man comes to Jericho a second time with the gate open of the city, but the gate closed of hearts. And he calls one man out, one man who in the eyes of the world did not deserve justice or mercy. This is the type of person I'm dying for. That's the real testament here of Joshua 6. We see God's sure judgment. It's coming. But we see it even more in the second time that he comes to Jericho. When he calls the people of Jericho out a second time and then dies for them. This only man who didn't deserve judgment is judged in Zacchaeus' place, in my place, and your place. And so we see there's only two options: the life of devotion, or the life that will ultimately be devoted as a statement of God's justice. Because nobody can escape judgment because, simply put, we deserve it. As sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, it's not that we sin and become sinners, but we are sinners. And it wells up out of us. And we're a people in need of a Savior. We're a people in need of the God who came not once but twice to Jericho and who went on beyond it to the cross to die for people like Zacchaeus and me. And so I'd ask, do we believe that here today? Do we believe that about the people that we see on the street here in Selma? Do we believe that about the people that bag our groceries? Do we believe that about the people that we work with? Do we believe that about the rich and the poor, the whole and the handicapped? Do we believe that about people that are local to us or that we see on the television? Do we believe that about people here in America or on distant shores? Or do we want to fall into the Jericho temptation to say, well, are they really that bad? Is there really only two options? The life of devotion or the life of the devoted? Make no mistake, although there's no army marching around the city of Selma, the people here stand in just the same place as the people of Jericho. Either the life of devotion or the life of the devoted. And I don't know the time or the day of God's judgment, but I can tell you this. He's called his people to pray and to worship, and he's called his people to reach out to those around them, to bring them news of the Savior who came to the city to open the barred gates of our hearts. Because nobody is going to open that gate in their own power. Nobody is good enough to save themselves. Let's pray. Lord, this is a beautiful and difficult text. It's a hard topic because it forces us to look at ourselves. It forces us to look at ourselves and say, I'm really not worthy in my own power. That my heart would remain just as barred and just as shut if it wasn't for you. It's a text that forces me to look at myself and say, I need a Savior. And it's a text that forces me to look at the world and see the people around me need a Savior. But Lord, thank you that you are the God who fulfills his promises, that you're the God who came to Jericho to show his people that they could participate in his victory, to show us that the day of judgment is a sure and final thing, that you will judge sin, but also that you're the God who promised to make a way, even at the cost of your only begotten Son. Lord, I pray that that is the promise that we would lean on as we share the message of the gospel to our area and to the world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.